Well, it's wonderful to see you. So excited and excited to hear you. That's always a fun thing to have the buzz going through the room. You can kind of tell when people are starting to get to know each other better that the conversation just starts to get thicker and heavier, and it's not like the first meeting. Is anyone here for the first time that wasn't here last week? We have a few new faces. Wonderful. So welcome. We're glad that you're here. We just love to be with you and to see you, to hear you, to give you hugs. And you probably heard some of even that as you read through the text. And it's just the ability to yada you. And I really wanted to bring in something that looked like this. See how cool that is? Don't you wish you could yada that? And to see it and to hear and to feel it and to touch it. Oh, yeah, I thought that would be so fun to let a little puppy roam throughout, but then I thought, I did that once with my high school class, kind of lost them for the day when that happened, but just to be able to yada, and for those of you who know Sandy Morris, and you know that her daughter has had a baby girl, and Sandy's mother is back here joining us while Sandy's still in Memphis, that her daughter Nicole is yadaing her little girl, who, if I have it right, is now back to birth weight, which is close to 2 pounds, almost 3 pounds right now, born a little early, as we know. So that's the to yada, and truly to know is some of what we've even been talking about. Before I've shared this story before, but the Jews, I don't know if you're familiar with, but the Jews, especially the Orthodox Jews, they say what is called the Shema. And they do it in the morning, they do it at noon, they do it at night. Jesus would have done it, said the Shema. It was from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And in English, it goes like this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the Shema. And they say that repeatedly. You know, they say put the word on your doorposts. They have it on their doorposts. They have that. But as you read, as you keep going in Deuteronomy, it says this: These words I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Bind them as symbols on your hands and on your foreheads, and write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. That's Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 8. These words I give you today are to be upon your hearts. One day a disciple goes to the rabbi and says, Rabbi, why does Torah say that we're to put the holy words upon our hearts? Why doesn't it say we're supposed to put them in our hearts? And the rabbi says, because as we are, our hearts are closed, and we cannot put the words in our hearts. We have to put them upon our hearts, and there they stay until one day the heart breaks and the words just fall in. We are here to put the word on your hearts. And one day we trust that it will fall in to your heart. Last week we introduced 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And this week we're ready to dive in. Are you guys ready? Yes. Okay, say that. Are you guys ready? Yeah. That's what I thought I heard. Well, in a brief review, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John has many similarities to the Gospel of John. You can tell it's the same writer. He's encouraging house churches to believe, and we talked a little bit about that last week, believing, which is more than just getting it in your head, but clinging to, rely on, lean on, trust in, adhere to, is to believe and to know. He's encouraging that you know is more than just a head thing, that it is yadaing. We talked about where this is occurring, that John is located in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, and that Ephesus is the largest city in all of Asia Minor. Now, it's the fourth largest city in the world at that time, behind Rome, Alexandria in Egypt. Syrian Antioch is the third largest, and then Ephesus. And those, so he's not only in a massive city for that area, he's in a massive city compared to the world. And he is going, and you can only imagine John, he himself grew up in Bethsaida, which is a little fishing village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee with just hundreds of people in it. And he's now in Ephesus later in life, where there's 250,000 people in that city. So very Greco-Roman influence. And what's interesting is Ephesus, along with, I believe it's Smyrna, Smyrna or Sardis, were the two seats of seeking for knowledge, where they just saw it and they're just trying. You have people in the past there, Pythagoras, remember the Greek, these people who are brilliant minds. And so Ephesus is one of those. There's this massive library and educational center where they're teaching, and there's a search for knowledge. And that's what's been happening. And when John is writing, which is in the latter part of the first century, they have heard about Jesus. That makes sense, right? Because that would have been about 30 AD. John's writing after that. The other Gospels have been written probably around 50 and 60 AD. Paul dies in late 60s AD, as does Peter and most of. John's still alive and lives till about 100 AD, but he's writing in the latter part. So they have heard about this guy, Jesus. And if you recall, last week we talked a little bit about Gnosticism. And if you find on your table, and everybody grab one of those little pieces of paper. I had a question last week after the meeting was done, and the person said, you know, I've studied 1st, 2nd, 3rd John before, and all they did was talk about Gnosticism, and I never got it. It was too confusing, and So can you try to simplify was the question last week. So what I want to do is I just want to give you a real broad paintbrush of Gnosticism. And what I find is really interesting, I'm going to grab one of these at the same time. What I find is really interesting is the word Gnosticism comes from the root word gnosis, which means to know. And isn't Ephesus the seat of all this search for knowledge? So why is it not surprising that something like this comes up and starts spinning there? Because Ephesus, the number one issue that Ephesus is dealing with is false teaching. That's culturally what they deal with. Well, since Jesus hasn't been, it's been a little while, they had heard about Jesus. Obviously, Gnosticism didn't exist before Jesus. Because it's only, you know what, people start talking about something, and that's when people start saying, well, I don't believe that's true. After they hear about something. So they're hearing about Jesus, and now they're going, yeah, not so sure. I think this might be different here, it might be different here. And they start creating a way of thinking that is erroneous, has some partial truths, but it's only because they're hearing about Jesus. that this is coming from. Now, as I was researching some things, because I'm like, I'm supposed to simplify this? I'm not sure I get it. And I read this in this article. It said, from the scholar, of which I'm not. And in this guy says, trying to explain and nail down and understand Gnosticism is trying to nail down a flopping fish. He said, it's just constantly changing, going back and forth and morphing. But so what I would say is that at this point in time when John is writing, there's a rapidly growing false teaching. And I think almost having that, because I like to make things simple, because I like them simple, and that's when I can start understanding it, is I just want to almost label things as false teachings and think of it that way. But you'll understand as we look at some of these things in Gnosticism that it's making a comeback even now where we are, and we need to know what is true, and that's the most important thing. It's hard to identify what is false if you don't first know what is true. So let's see if we can't simplify Gnosticism as a whole. First thing I would say is the name's not important. It's nowhere in the text. I wasn't totally sure, so I went on Blue Letter Bible, and I went on Bible Gate, and I started punching in Gnosticism, Gnosticism. It's nowhere in the Bible. So the word isn't there. So really, I could care less what it's called. It is a false teaching. So don't even worry how to spell it. I mean, seriously, the name is not that important. What is important is that we are able to recognize when something is anti-Christ. That's what's important. Before we even get to looking at this list, does anyone know the two trees that were talked about in the Garden of Eden, the two most famous trees, what they were called? The what? One was kind of an apple, but it was tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is what they portray as having a fruit on it. Don't eat of these two trees, and whether it's an apple or some sort of fruit. Isn't it interesting that the original sin comes from a pursuit of knowledge? Gnosis, Gnosticism. Like, I've got to know. And so what we need to know is what is truth. And the word Christian really didn't come into play until a little bit later. I mean, you see it show up in Acts somewhere. But God-fearers, Christians, believers, Gnosticism, that Jesus, the Christians believe, this is what we believe is true, that God is fully God and fully man. Where Gnostics don't believe he had the man part. They believe he was spirit. So what, as you start seeing these two things, things are going to start jumping out of John, recognizing John is saying, he was man. He was. And you'll start seeing it jumping out. That God speaks through the word to everyone. He's speaking to everyone. He's bringing light and illumination to it. Where Gnostics, only certain people have this little spark of knowledge. And it's kind of this darkness, secret, hidden in the shadows. Not all these people know about it. And John's like, no, this is for everyone. This is light. This is light. It's not just for certain people who have this little spark. That community is important, and unity, that we all have sinned. We have all sinned. And the Gnostics are like, well, we're kind of independent of others. Our faith is mine. It's mine. It's off to myself. And really, since it's mine, I don't think I'm sinning. It's individual enough. That isn't a sin for me. Whoa, have we heard that before? It's not a sin for me. No, we don't. No, Jesus resurrected it, ascended. They deny the resurrection and ascension because you can't kill a spirit anyway, right? So he wasn't a man, so he didn't die, so he didn't ascend. And that the word is a source of truth, that there's only one way, but they believe truth is relative. Well, that's not sin for me. It's relative truth. So this is, and permeations of this show up in many false teachings that go against it. So what you have to understand is what is actually true. And John deliberately writes to counter, that was one of the first central themes of this, is that he's countering false teaching. And he's telling us, you need to believe, and you need to believe what is actually true, and to reaffirm and remind us. Because if you read the Gospel of John, and then you read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you see some similarities. You see him saying, you need to believe this, light and darkness. We've seen that before in John. It keeps coming back. And to tell you the truth, after having been a high school teacher for 30 years, my gosh, saying things over and over was every day you said the same things, multiple times in the same hour you were repeating it. And I'll tell you what, I like it. I like reading this because even in myself, I'm going, that's right. And even if I've heard it before, sometimes I haven't heard it before, I go, ooh, I have to sit on that one a little bit. It just blew my mind. But when I hear it again, it is affirming and it's reassuring, and I get more and more confident in what it is. So I don't think the fact that we repeat things is a problem whatsoever. Now, I think this is interesting. I just want to talk about this verse a second. This is interesting because Jesus, when he was arrested, was brought before Pilate, and in his conversation, he says, "My kingdom's not of this world." And Pilate says, "So you're a king?" And Jesus said, "You say I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and this is the purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice." And you know what Pilate said to him? "What's truth? What's truth? What is it anyway?" That even then he's saying, hey, truth is relative. And we talk, and how do we know what truth is? We see, and one of the favorite things I like is I like courtroom cases. I like to watch the logic that happens within a show that has a courtroom case. Not so fan about the blood stuff, but the courtroom case. And when they bring on a credible witness in an argument, that's where things start changing, and even more so when there's an eyewitness, someone who has seen it, someone who has heard it, someone who has touched it, and they become very believable in that setting. John is telling us, yeah, it's not just this one-time thing. I want not only for you to believe because of the mass of information. There's not just one person speaking the truth here. We've got a lot of people who we have seen, we have heard, we have touched. That there's more that, but that you not just give witness once, but that you in your life are a life that's sharing that of being a believer. And so John is reassuring the text, the truth through the text. And what's very interesting, and I'm not going to go into this for very long, but so that you know, archaeologists, historians, scientists continue to confirm the authenticity of the Word of God over and over. They have yet to have archaeologists or a historian or a scientist come up with one valid thing that contradicts the Bible. Not everything in the Bible has been affirmed and found, but over and over, as archaeology continues, they continue to find the Bible is true. And that if you look at it as a document, in our New Testament, some of the earliest manuscripts they have are just 60 to 70 years after the original was actually written. When you look, and the Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed that when they were found in 47, it knocked back the Old Testament manuscripts 1,000 years prior to what they had previously had. So, and 99.5% of the Dead Sea Scrolls are actually exactly the same as what we have today. And the 0.5% is spelling. It doesn't even affect the saying of what is being said in the text, that the authenticity of what we have is amazing. Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, all those guys, the earliest manuscripts they have of what they have said is 12 to 1400 years past when their original document was written. That's the earliest copy that they have. If the Bible was a secular document, it would be credible beyond all doubt. All doubt. It right now it holds historicity that blows every other document that we believe is true out of the water. It's incredible. And what if you add the heart into that whole thing, here you have guys who's saying, we saw, we heard, and I'm willing to die for that. And they did. That I'm willing to give up my life that this is what's true. That they're willing to do that. They did it. And I think one of the amazing things is the Jewish people are still here. That's stunning. That's stunning with all the people who wanted to eliminate them. They're still here. And that in itself is very powerful. So as we look into 1 John, I just want to look at the first part. Now you can turn also, if you want, to page 83 in your notebook, because this is where we're looking at the start of 1 John 1. And I just want to highlight this. You know, here he's sounding, he's like, this which was from the beginning. That sounds just like the start of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You remember that in the beginning? Sounds an awful like in the beginning, God created. He sounds a lot like what he's trying to say is this has been for a long time. We have heard, we have seen, we have touched with our hands. His life was made manifest. We've seen, we testify it, we proclaim, and over he's saying, you know, we saw it, we heard it, we touched his life. We yadad it as well. And as it keeps going, which was of the Father, that we have seen, we have heard, and we proclaim also to you. Matthew 9 talks of the woman with the issue of blood. Remember, she was bleeding for 39 years or something like that. She heard Jesus was coming. She saw him. She reached out and touched him. And it changed her life because she yadad Jesus. And this is what John is trying to relay to us. And I think with John, you think of different things that even John yadad. Now, interesting on this, do you see things standing out in here that contradict Gnosticism? How can you touch a spirit? So John's just saying, hey, we touched him. We touched him, which was made manifest. We've seen it. We've all seen it. We're testifying to it, that this is bigger than that. We're letting people know. And so all around, you're seeing him contrast that. But when you think about John and himself, what did John yada? When he was a disciple, which is probably in his teenage years, when he's with Jesus, he saw Jesus walk on water. He saw him calm a storm. He saw him feed 5,000 people. He saw numerous healings. He saw the transfiguration. He saw the crucifixion, the resurrection. And the list goes on. That's a short list of what he saw. Think for yourself for a moment. What if you saw one of those? The healing. The man with a withered hand. The feeding of 5,000 from a couple loaves of bread and a few fish. What would you feel? What would be some of the feelings? What'd you say? Amazement. Yeah. What else? What would you... Overwhelmed. Because John had to feel in all of this. As all of these things were happening and what he was experiencing. had to make him so want to share that, to proclaim it, to testify. I got to tell someone. When you guys find something really cool on Pinterest, what do? Have you seen this? Are you kidding me? This is amazing. And John's bouncing off. I mean, I don't think you'd die for anything on Pinterest. No, but John's and his buddies, his brother was the first one to go. Beheaded in Jerusalem. He was number one. James. And that willing to testify to the point of, and I'm about to die. I'm good with that. Because this is what's true. As we look at First John 1, verses 5 through 7, whether you're looking at it at your on page 83, it starts out saying this. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Right there you're seeing him kind of countering the false teaching of darkness and light. You know, this is revealed to everyone. Years ago, I coached at a college, and I was coaching a basketball game. It was halftime, and we were down by 10. And so we had a enjoyable halftime. And then we came out, and we started the game. We started with the ball, and we were making a front. We were coming at it hard, and all of a sudden, it was a nighttime game. And as we were playing, immediately, bam, lights went totally out. Every light, the exit signs, everything. We were in a gym that's a pretty good size, and it is pitch black. I mean, pitch black, and the players are out there on the floor. In fact, we had just come across half court, and the point guard had just taken a shot, and everything, poof, totally dark. Now, I was standing up at the time. I tend to be animated. I was standing up at the time, and the referee was right there in front of me. I knew he was, just not because I could see him, because that's where he was when the lights went out. And I figured he didn't run anywhere. And I just said to him, I go, that shot went in. And he goes, yeah, I don't think we can count that one. I mean, we were having this conversation, we can't even see each other. And I was just like, players, hear my voice, listen to my voice, come this way. Because they were right kind of in front of our bench. We were at that end of the floor. And so they were starting to walk towards the voice, and we had the crowd of people on the other side, and all of a sudden this guy takes out a lighter, and he flicks his light. And the illumination was stunning for what it was able to do in that setting. That light instantly... Now, there's a whole other story to the whole, a train derailed, knocked out a generator. And you know, there's a whole, if you ever want to hear the rest of that story, very cool. But not the point. The point is that the light at that point, the one single light became so blinding. And light, it drew people to it. It revealed what was hidden. It ignited things and it dispelled the darkness. Because the one thing that's really interesting about the light is that no darkness can ever put out that light. There's no amount of dark. Just make it darker. Make it darker. No, the light will never be covered by the amount of darkness there. And that light in the time, which it reveals, it's guided people. It's hard to turn away from it. Sometimes it gets a little blinding if you get there, then you start seeing little things. But darkness keeps things hidden in the shadow, and it's unknown. And I remember from just the light, that one light, people were able to find their way. We eventually all had to even exit the gym. I mean, but you were able to do it with little to no light. Now, I remember when I was teaching in high school, because the darkness keeps you in the unknown, and you just don't know things. And sometimes with teenagers, they think they do know. I don't know if you've ever encountered that with teenagers thinking that they know more than you. But that they, and so I tried to illustrate this to my high school students, and I had the big marker board at the front of the room, and it was white. And I just said, okay, let's say that this marker board represents everything that could possibly be known about everything. I mean, all things. And I said, if that's everything that could possibly be known, then I went to the board and I made a little dot. And I said, this is how much I know. And they did what you did. They laughed. Like, yep, pretty much. And then I drew this other little teeny dot off to the side. And I said, this is how much you know. And to be honest, when you think of the enormity of everything that's out there, this is probably the smartest person who ever lived and how much they know. There's so much we don't know, yet we sometimes, in the little bit that we know, we think we can speak into something over here, don't we? I just had a conversation with my brother. I was driving the other day. I was coming back, and I'm looking into this research from this neuroscientist, and I was sharing with him something like that. And he goes, well, this is what I think. And I just started laughing immediately, because you have to understand my brother. I'm like, yeah, because you're a neuroscientist. I'm like, serious? Like, how can you even speak into... Anyway, we just tend to think that we know things, and we don't know. When we don't know what we don't know, we think we know. Because we have no idea what's in the other white space. So then we think that we know about it. And I think one of the neatest parts in this part of that last passage says, if we say we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. Notice the highlight here on fellowship. Now, we don't use the word fellowship as much anymore. What's the word that we use more often? Community. We use the word community a little more often. And so that's, but here it's saying, now, isn't this in itself countering the false teaching? Because it's saying we need to be in community. We need to be in fellowship. We need that. Now, when you think of the word community, what comes to mind? What type of things come to mind when you think about being in community?
More than yourself.
More than yourself. Absolutely. Doing life together. Not independent, not isolated, but together. And when you're doing it together, you share time, you share resources, you share thoughts and comments and forgiveness and grace. And that you spend time with each other, pouring into each other. One of the coolest verses is Acts 2:42, because I looked up and I was like, okay, so when does the word fellowship first occur in the text? And it occurs in Acts 2:42. And it says, and they, believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And I thought, look at us. We're devoted, committed to teaching, to prayer in our small group, to the breaking of bread, even if it's jelly beans, to the breaking of bread, and to gathering together. Fellowship. We are the early church here, ladies. We are the early church. We're committed to what they said is fellowship. And that makes sense, because from the earliest time, God took his tabernacle and put it in the middle of the people. Because he wanted to be in the midst of us. He wanted to be connected, not detached. It's about abiding. And that counters, again, the false teaching. Let's look at first... Oh, sorry. In 1 John 1:8 through 10, it says, if we say we have no sin, well, we wouldn't say that, but the false teachers did. You know, we have no sin. We deceive ourselves, and that's the darkness, and the truth, or the light, is not in us. And then it goes on to a verse that you've probably heard many times before. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, again, going against the false teaching, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. if we confess. Now, that word confess is interesting because you can look at it a few different ways. You could look at back when Pharaoh was talking to Moses in the middle of the 10 plagues. He goes, I have sinned against God and you. Did he repent? No. Was he forgiven? Nope. The line was drawn in the sand. But that sure sounds like a confession, doesn't it? I have sinned against God and you. It's like the guy who says, yep, I robbed the bank, and if I had the chance again, I'd do it. So is that a confession? Yes, I robbed the bank. See, confession is more than just saying words. It's a turning from what you're doing. It's a repentance. It's a confessing that involves not just saying words. We agree and we change because of Jesus. The last part of the text that we're studying is 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. And it says, as you're looking, if you're looking at your text as well, it says, my little children, and what a cool way to start. Even as a high school teacher, rarely could I go, oh, you guys are just, you know, and say something else. I'm like, all right, kids, come on. It's kind of an endearing, let me encourage you to keep going with this. And John is doing that as well. And he's saying, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin, that you're not in the shadow and in darkness, again, countering the false teaching. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, again, countering. It's not for just one little person here or there, but for that of the whole world. Now, in that last passage, last part of this text, has some really cool words. One is advocate. He's an advocate for us. And the word advocate in the Greek is actually parakletos, which I think if I hear that word, and I always hear other things in it, parakletos, pair of cleats. Now, if any of you play soccer or football or, you know, baseball, you've seen cleats. Well, what do cleats do? They help you to be stable, right? To get the right traction. And I think of the Holy Spirit as our parakletos, our pair of cleats that helps us go in the right direction, stay steady, and keep in where we need to be, that he is our advocate. And also, he is alongside of us. And you can have an advocate. Now, for some of you who have been familiar with even this church, you know that one of the best advocates in this church is Lori Mollema. Person who will come alongside you and walk next to you when times are trying and in the pain. And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm coming alongside of you. The thing is that when he stands before God his Father and he is next to us, he's not saying they're not guilty. He is saying they're guilty. They're guilty. And I'm paying the price for that. And that's the propitiation. Another word for propitiation, because I never like these five-syllable words, is atonement. And I heard Tim Mackey just the other day with the Bible Project talk about the word atonement as at-one-ment. Making one. He's making whole. He is becoming our atonement as our advocate next to us, our propitiation, that he's paying the price. Yep, they're guilty. And I'm taking the payment. I'm paying that price. And that's how John is, even in as we're getting to this end of this passage, that he's saying. And as we look at that, we wonder then, and the question arises, what is it that we believe? And what is it that we know is truth? Are we able to recognize when we don't know what we don't know? Because he is our advocate, our at one-ment, atonement, so that we can be in community. It's not that we're sinless. It's that we sin less. Because of what we know and because of the light that he's shown. So as we conclude here, think about, where has Jesus stood next to you? In what loss? And where has he been your advocate? In what loss, betrayal, anger, abuse, addiction, fear? What darkness have you had to face where Jesus is standing next to you? That in his light, when his light shines on us, we change. And we can see, hear, and touch. And in that, we can become another source of light to other people. In Yad Vashem, which is a children's museum in Israel, there's a handful of lights that have been put in this room full of mirrors to then reflect 1.5 million lights by just a handful. To represent the 1.5 million children who died in the Holocaust. But we look at that too and say, when we reflect the light of Christ, we reflect that light in so many ways. It's an exponential growth because of the light and power of the Holy Spirit alive in our lives. And may that be something that then impacts other people as we come alongside them and we stand next to them in community. Because we can reflect the truth that John is writing as we abide in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for today. Thank you for your word. May we live it out and walk it out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are splitting up to our small groups. So if you know where your tables were, you're probably heading back in that direction.